Exodus, Gods and Kings. That was the trailers. The film came out was a year ago, I guess. And how many went to see it? Did you see it? I did. I love to go see those, even though it's always a mistake to sit with your Bible open to check to see if they've got everything. That really doesn't work out with any of these movies based on biblical stories. In fact, I was motivated this week for obvious reasons to go buy a copy of the DVD and kind of watch it again just last Friday night. Like Cecil B. DeMille's the Ten Commandments, it doesn't have quite the same effect on my TV screen that it does the theater with that overwhelming size and sound. And neither film is perfect in terms of being true to the story that we read in the book of Exodus. I mean, both, they have to fill in gaps in the story in order to make a feature film out of it. And there's a whole bunch of inconsistencies in the story told in the film Exodus, Gods and Kings, and in the story we read actually in the book of Exodus. But here's what I think the film did really, really well. It made any film that's worth watching, there's some tension, right? There's got to be some tension that has to be resolved through the film to make it interesting. And they the director chose to make the tension in the film mostly about the conflict between Pharaoh and God. And I think I really liked that. That was good. In one scene, which you saw a little tiny piece of there in the trailer, Ramses, the Pharaoh, he's warned by Moses of terrible things that are about to come upon Egypt, and he leans in to Moses and he says, "Who told you this?" And Moses leans back and he says, "God." And then Ramses explodes in anger, screaming, and you saw that little bit, "I am the God! I am the God!" he says. And so it sets up that whole conflict between who's really God and who's not. The God represented in the film is disturbing for a lot of reasons. But I think the truth is, so is the God in Exodus. The real God is pretty disturbing too. I mean, some questions that I would like to ask God, if I could sit down with God kind of face to face after reading this Exodus story, I mean, I would have a few questions like, "Well, you know, Lord, if you knew they were going to make them slaves for 400 years, why did you lead your people there to begin with? That seems like an odd thing, a plan to me. What was that about?" Or there's that place in Exodus where it says, "And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart." I would say, "Lord, help me understand that. It seemed like it would have been maybe a better idea to have softened his heart." But he didn't. He didn't do that. And what about the innocent Egyptians who were killed in that last plague where the death angel comes? What about that? And I can't really quite get my arms around the God of this biblical story. And yet I'm drawn to this God who has the power to save the oppressed and to humble the proud. I'm drawn to this God who's never fully comprehensible, never fully able to grasp, like put in my pocket, like I got control of. I mean, who wants a God like that anyway? I'm always confused by those who complain, "Well, I don't understand why God doesn't understand this." If you could understand everything there is to know about God, whatever it is you understand would not be God, right? I think. That's my view. And the fear of God begins with the realization that it's not me who calls God to account, but God who calls me to account. It's not my questions about God's actions and purposes, and I think it's valid to wrestle with those, but it's not about that so much as His questions. His questions for me. He calls me to account. His questions that pierce my soul. Today we start this new series, The Ten Commandments. For love. That's what I'm calling it. And these commandments, I think, are partly meant to pierce our souls as we stand before God and wonder, God, what is it that you want from me, expect from me? You want to know? You really want to know? Okay, here you go. Written in stone, just for you. That's what I expect. This new series, The Ten Commandments, begins today at the foot of Sinai. We're not going to launch into the first of those commandments till next week. So I'm really hoping that you read Exodus chapters 1 through 20 last week. And what I should have said was, you know, find some time to sit down and read it as fast as you can from start to finish, those 20 chapters of Exodus. It wouldn't take that long. Because when you do that, you really get a better grasp of the overall picture of what's going on. And if you didn't have an opportunity to do that, or you weren't here last week, so you didn't get the assignment, let me summarize very quickly those first 19 chapters or 18 chapters. After 400 years of slavery, God sends Moses to lead his people out of Egypt. Moses is the reluctant messenger and the reluctant leader. But he goes after God kind of pushes him pretty hard. And after 10 plagues, the final one being the death angel plague, Pharaoh finally, stubbornly relents, and he lets the people of God, he lets the Israelites, he lets them go. But then he has second thoughts after they've gone for a day or so, and so he goes after them with an army. And everybody knows this story, right? God leads Israel through the Red Sea on dry land, and then Pharaoh and his army tries to follow, and they're drowned when the waves come back over them, and that unforgettable scene. And then Moses leads them to their first destination, which is Mount Sinai. And that's where we're going to pick up the story today, with Exodus chapter 19. And I'm going to read 19 verses, so I'm going to read it. It was too much to put in the old iPad there, so we're going to actually go to the actual, we're going to use paper today. Look, I'm going to read 19 verses from Exodus 19. It's a longish kind of passage, longer than I generally like to read. I'm just afraid I'll lose people partway through. But stay with me. Try to stay with me on this now. It'll be on the screen behind me. If you have your own Bible, then that's fine. I'll pick up with Exodus chapter 19, verse 1. This, and they've just arrived at Sinai. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai. And Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. And then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you fully obey me and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole world is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people, and he said before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him to speak. And the people all responded together, "We will do everything that the Lord has said." And so Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain. After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them and he washed their clothes. And then he said to the people, prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. And on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountains and a very loud trumpet blast. And everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. And the whole mountain trembled violently. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. This is the God we want, isn't it? This is the God of power, raw, unlimited, terrifying power. This is the God who thunders His word from a mountaintop. This is the shock and awe God of thunder and lightning and smoke that removes all faith from the equation. This is the God that the atheists want to see with their own eyes. This is a God that's undeniable. This is the God who intervenes in the world to rescue the innocent from evil oppressors and crushes the wicked to our delight, and then forms a new nation out of the innocent, out of former slaves, that's free to worship Him. This is the God we want, God of power. But here's the thing. This mighty, omnipotent God, He has a message for His people. A message that was delivered at Sinai. What's the message? I break that message down into three parts. God's message at Sinai. Part one, I carried you. I carried you. Verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. God begins His message with a review of what the people have seen and experienced in the time between Moses first showing up to confront Pharaoh and where they are now, standing at the foot of Mount Sinai. They had witnessed in the most unforgettable way God's power to bring judgment on the wicked and salvation to the oppressed. Who could forget the 10 plagues that God brought on Egypt, that brought Egypt, the most powerful nation in the ancient world, to its knees? Ramses and all Egypt and the Israelites would then see with their own eyes who was really God and who wasn't. They saw the parting of the Red Sea and what happened to the Egyptians who determined to follow them and bring them back into slavery. The people who stood at the foot of Sinai had seen God's judgment, and it was a most devastating judgment indeed. They had also experienced God's salvation. He reminds them at Sinai, I carried you. And here's one of the things about the movie I really like the movie, but there's some things that are disturbing about it. They turn Moses into an insurrectionist. Resurrectionist, that wouldn't be right. Anyone leading a rebellion. So he goes in, he trains people, and he fights, and he's a, when he first shows up at the burning bush, and what God says to him is, I need a general. It's like, I don't think God needed a general, but it's because the point is, and the movie finally makes that, because it's not anything Moses, even in the movie, is able to do. It's all God. God carries them. The Hebrew word translated carry is the word nasa, and it means to lift. to carry, to bear, to support, to sustain. It wasn't by their own uprising against Pharaoh that they were able to leave Egypt and their lives of slavery. It was God. It was all God's doing. God's power, God's will. Israel contributed nothing to their deliverance. Nothing. Not the smallest little thing at all. The picture is of an eagle carrying a helpless baby chick on her back to safety. The Hebrew word translated seen, as in is you have seen all that I've done, is ra'ah, and it means to see so as to learn and to know. It's to see revelation or receive revelation. And the revelation, of course, the kind of aha, is the true God in all His power and all His glory, both to bring the wicked to justice and the oppressed to freedom. God had brought them out of Egypt by His powerful right hand. He had carried them on the wings of an eagle, but where was He taking them? Where was He leading them? What was the destination? And you might note in these 20 chapters of, first 20 chapters of Exodus, there's not any mention of the promised land. In fact, when Moses goes to confront Pharaoh, what he asks of Pharaoh is, let my people go into the wilderness to worship their God. And that's repeated about 8 or 10 times at least in those confrontational things between Pharaoh and Moses, and or God repeats it to Moses, is, I want my people to be led into the desert so they can worship me. I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Their first, and really I think their ultimate destination was Sinai, because that's where they would encounter God in all His power and glory, and that's where they would receive God's word. First part of God's message is, remember, I carried you. The second part is, I'm calling you. In Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, we said, the Lord says, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you'll be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The first word of verse 5, translated now in the Hebrew, is atah. And it's an adverb or a conjunction. It means like henceforth or whereas. Or I love the way the King James translates the very first of this. Where the King James translates it, now, therefore. Because the therefore means in light of what you know now. In light of what you have seen. And that's an important word here. It's that transitional word that moves the people from looking back to what God has done, past tense, on their behalf, to what God means for them to be and do in the present tense, in light of His salvation. God reveals Himself to them in all His power and glory that works their deliverance, their salvation, and then reveals to them His unique purpose and calling on their lives. He's calling them out of the world to be His treasured possession, to a special relationship, a connection to the one true living God. And He reminds them that although the whole earth is mine, you, Israel, you are to be a special chosen people, the apple of my eye. But that's not all. God's also calling Israel to be a kingdom of priests. Now, by kingdom, God means that they're to live under His realm and rule. He's to be their sovereign king. It's not really about territory that they're going to inhabit, but the ultimate authority that they will serve. To be in the kingdom, one must submit to the king. And they're to be priests on God's behalf to the rest of the world. Now, what's the function of a priest in the Old Testament? They had two functions. One was to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. And second, to intercede with God, to bring people to God. The priest is like the go-between with God and the people. And then it's surprising that this language of Exodus is applied to the church, which was our call to worship that Josue read. 1 Peter 2. But you are a chosen people. He's talking to the church. He's talking to you. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So we see God's message. It's first, I carried you. I carried you. I saved you completely. It was all me. Second part of his message is I'm calling you. I'm calling you to be part of a kingdom. That's my kingdom. I'm calling you to be my special possession, to have a very special relationship with me, to have a connection with me. I'm calling you to be my priests in the world, to be my representative to the rest of the world who does not yet know me. Well, that's for us too. And then finally, he says, and I have commandments for you. I carried you, I'm calling you, and I have commandments for you. Verse 5, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant. Now it's not until chapter 20 we get to those commandments. But they're coming. They were to set apart, to be consecrated for God. The people were to represent God, to enjoy the benefits of God. And in obeying the law, the commands, they would be enjoying the benefits of God. It's in the obedience to the commands that they enjoyed the life God intended them to have. The law was a gift meant to enhance their lives, meant to protect them, not to rob them of the pleasures of sin. Deuteronomy 6:24, it says, then the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our lasting good, so as to keep us alive, as is now the case. Love provides boundaries for the good of the one loved. In obeying the law, they would become a culture that represented the God who loves. In obeying the law, they would also be walking with God as His people. Ann Voskamp puts it this way, the Ten Commandments are more than God saying, here's my law for you. They are God saying, here is my love for you. So the contrast between those of us who call upon Christ as our Savior and those who do not, that should be striking. It's not by passing laws that govern other people's behavior, but by living godly lives because we want to honor God and we want the best that God has for us and we want to live in a way that people see that in us. In their little book, The Truth About God, which is about the Ten Commandments, two of my favorite theologians, William Willimon and Stanley Hauerwas writes, the commandments are not guidelines for humanity in general. They are a countercultural way of life for those who know who they are and whose they are. The commandments are given to God's people. Now, sure, if other people pay attention to them and live by them, well, they'll get some benefit from that. But the main benefit is walking with the Lord. The commandments were never meant to be understood as God's mechanism for control. They were given to instruct people with a heart for God and how to live in light of His presence and His purpose and His love and His salvation. Now there's another little interesting verse here in chapter 19. Well, there's many, but there was a statement that's mentioned about three or four times here in this chapter that really caught my attention for the first time, even though I've read this passage 100 times. It's mentioned once in verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, thick cloud, and everyone in the camp trembled. God came down to the people the morning of the third day. He came in exactly the way we would expect the Almighty to come, with thunder and lightning and smoke and a blast from a trumpet that gets louder and louder, and a most fearful experience for the people at the foot of Sinai. He spoke with Moses in their presence. Why? That they may believe. It says believe in Moses, but really it's believe in God who stands behind Moses. So he gives them this overt, objective, see it with your own eyes, evidence that's supposed to encourage their belief. And so the people do believe. They declare their allegiance to God and they promise to obey Him. I mean, after all, I mean, why wouldn't they? I mean, God had delivered them from the horrors of Egypt. And now they stand before God at Sinai. They heard His call for Him to be His people, a holy nation, royal priesthood to the rest of the world. And He would be with them and would guide them and would love them and would bless them. He had incredible plans in store for them, a promised land. How could anyone ever doubt again? How could anyone ever turn their backs on this God who loves, this God who saves? Well, this should have been the end of the story. You know, the end of the story of God and His people, right? I mean, they get saved, they come out of Egypt, they go through the Red Sea, their enemies are destroyed, they're happy, it's all wonderful. God provides food for them, He provides water for them in the wilderness, He brings them to the mountain, He says, oh, now, we're going to be together, I'm going to be your God, you're going to be my people, this is going to be awesome, and now here's what I need you to live by in order to honor one another and to honor me, and that should have been the end of the story. It should, right there at the end of this chapter, we should read, and they lived happily ever after. That's the way it should, you think, that's the way it should go, right? But that's not how the story goes, is it? A golden calf was just around the corner. And they were still at Sinai, for heaven's sakes. They're still at the mountain. And it's not long after that, they're worshiping some stupid golden calf thing. And it would be the first of many acts of apostasy, of proving themselves unfaithful to the covenant. They needed something more than commandments. Commandments that they would never be able to fully keep. So do we. So do we. And praise God Almighty, another third day was coming. Christ the Lord, who came from heaven to earth, not to a mountaintop, but to the lowest place imaginable, a dirty feeding trough in a sorry little stable for farm animals. He came not to blow us away with shock and awe power of thunder and lightning, but the far greater shock and awe of His love demonstrated on a cross. We have a priest king who is Christ the Lord, who offered Himself as the ultimate sacrifice for us and is constantly interceding for us with the Father. The Son of God came to fulfill the law of God on our behalf because we cannot. The law of God, then, no longer simply marks our moral failures that separate us from God, but now becomes this guide to our response to the love and mercy He gives us out of His grace. To quote Willimon and Hauerwas again, the sword of God who would give us the commandments is also the God who would give us Jesus. Praise God that He gives us Jesus. So God's message at Sinai, I carried you, I'm calling you, and I've got commands for you. But for us, it's God's message at Calvary. I carried you. That means your salvation is all God. He saves out of His love and out of His grace. Nobody earns it. I always worry about folks who act like they're working hard so that God kind of owes them. It's like, oh my goodness, if you think God is in your debt, you're going to be disappointed and you have missed the gospel. The gospel begins with, I carried you, says the Lord. I saved you completely. You don't contribute nothing to the whole process at all of your salvation. I carried you. That's what Calvary says. I am calling you. Walk with me in my kingdom. Be a part of the royal priesthood. I want others to see my love and my grace working in you and on you and through you. You're part of my kingdom now. And yes, I have commands for you. All 10 still apply as the means of living in my grace. But there's a fourth. I give you Christ, who fulfills the law on your behalf and gives you a new heart. Jeremiah 31:33. This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. The commandments written in stone by the finger of God will do you no good whatsoever until you invite God to write those laws on your heart. And only Christ does that for us. Only Christ. So the law gives us the means to honor God with our lives, the means to experience God's blessing. And the law also, perhaps more than anything, identifies our desperate need for Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty and everlasting Father, the shock and awe of Sinai is something that's fun to see in a movie. But I am so thankful that you gave us Christ. That the shock and awe of your love demonstrated on a cross moves us, saves us, calls us, fills us. And I pray, Lord God Almighty, as we begin this study of the Ten Commandments, that they would push us back always to the grace of Christ that we so desperately need. In Christ we pray. Amen. Here's the blessing. May God write His commandments on your heart that you may enjoy His presence, His guidance, and live well as a part of the priesthood of believers. Amen.